My sister Ruth and her husband David are looking to buy a home in Portland, Oregon. They just recently sold a home outside of Portland with an acreage, and even though the values of homes in Portland are off the charts, a couple of weeks ago they found a house that they thought would work. She sent me a picture of it with a link to some of the different photos of the place, and it looked like a very nice home. It was a beautiful home. It had a beautiful big deck. It had a real nice backyard, and it was close to a hiking and biking trail that was part of the city's hiking and biking system. And they really thought that it was good enough that they made an offer on the house. But last Monday, I got a text from my sister Ruth, and she said that they have withdrawn their offer. Do you know why? Because they had it inspected. And they found that it needed at least $75,000 worth of work. It needs a new roof. It needs the deck to be rebuilt. It has a gas heater that was installed improperly and could lead to a disaster down the road. It has electrical problems. And not only that, it has a problem with rodents infested underneath the house. Sometimes when it comes to houses, the outward appearance just doesn't tell it all. That's true when it comes to houses, but it's also true when it comes to people. Sometimes what's on the outside just doesn't tell it all. What matters most when it comes to an individual is not what they look like on the outside, but what they really look like on the inside. And that's what God is most concerned about. Often in the Bible, he refers to what's going on deep within each one of us as the heart. What's really going on the innermost part of our being. That's what matters most. Is the condition of the heart really all that big of a deal? I think it is. And we're going to see why in the passage we're looking at today. Before we begin looking through these verses in 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's important to remember that in 1 Samuel, God has already made a big distinction between outward appearance and the heart. The first king of Israel, his name was Saul, and he looked real good on the outside. As a matter of fact, 1 Samuel 9:2, as you can see on the screen, says this about him. He was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the men of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Now, it's one thing to say he's good looking. It's another to say he's the best looking in the whole country. So he was strikingly handsome. He was tall. And although he started out pretty well, it didn't last long. All of a sudden, it began to very quickly manifest what he was really like on the inside. And in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we read about what he did in response to a time when God had told him through his prophet Samuel to wait, and Samuel would come, and Samuel would offer a sacrifice. Samuel is equipped to do that. He was a prophet of the Lord. He functioned as a priest of the Lord. But Saul got impatient, and he ended up, because the people were getting restless, he ended up doing the sacrifice himself, that which was forbidden. He didn't obey God. And God took that very seriously. As you can see in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, Samuel had these strong words because Samuel walked up soon after Saul had just given the sacrifice. And he said this, "But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." It's very obvious God was concerned because Saul did not have a heart for God. He was not a man after God's own heart. And so God here says, "I've already chosen a different man. Your kingdom will not endure." Well, a short time later, Saul had another opportunity to obey the Lord, and he blew that as well. The Lord had told him, in no uncertain terms, through Samuel, that he was to destroy all of the Amalekites, man, woman, child, animal. He didn't do it. He decided he wanted to do things his own way. Some of the people in his army wanted some of the spoils of the battle. And so he gave in to them. And so, again, there was severe judgment because of that. In 1 Samuel 15, 23, it says, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." A few verses later, it says through Samuel, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." So this is pretty forceful language. He's made it very clear to Saul, "You don't have a heart for me. You're not a man after God's own heart. You've proven it repeatedly. So I've already chosen a man. I'm going to tear it away from you. The kingdom is being torn away from you. I'm going to give it to another man." And so who is that new man who had a heart for God, who was a man after God's own heart? We meet him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. His name is David. Interestingly enough, he will not sit on the throne for another 15 or so years. There's going to be a time gap between the actual time when he's anointed as king and when he becomes king. But he will eventually sit on that throne, and God had already chosen him. And so beginning in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel 16, David becomes the main character of 1 and 2 Samuel. He's the point man. In a sense, everything previous to this is just led up to his story. And so we begin his story beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons.' But Samuel said, 'How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me.' And the Lord said, 'Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you.' So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to him and said to him, 'Do you come in peace?' And he said, 'In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, come with me to the sacrifice.' He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." Now it's obvious here that Samuel really cared about Saul. He grieved that Saul was rejected as king of Israel. But there was a time when God came to him and said, "You need to start focusing on what's ahead. It's time to move on. We need to move toward establishing the new king." And so God told Samuel to fill a horn that would be an empty animal's horn that was hollow, that would have been used to hold oil or other things. God told him to fill his horn with oil. And Samuel would have known exactly what that meant. Because before Saul became king, he had anointed Saul king of Israel. Now he knows he's taking oil to anoint someone else, the person he does not know yet, but someone else to be king. And Samuel was afraid. It says in verse 2, Samuel said, "How can I go when Saul hears of it? He will kill me." He knew that if Saul the king got word that Samuel was anointing another king, that would be considered treason. He could easily be killed. He knew a little bit of the volatility, thank you. The volatility of a man like Saul. And so he says to the Lord, "What am I supposed to do?" And I think the Lord's solution is very interesting here. He says, "Take a heifer, take a young cow with you, and say, 'I've come sacrifice to the Lord.'" So this is the Lord's instruction. He says, simply take an animal with you. The journey would have been about 11 miles. Take an animal with you and plan to have a sacrifice. I think sometimes we think that, to be totally honest, we always have to tell everybody everything we know. That's not always the case. You can be totally honest. It was not a lie to say he was going to do a sacrifice, because that's exactly what God had told him to do. God would not promote lying. So it's not lying to keep secret some things that need to be kept secret. It's not lying to withhold information from those who don't need all the information yet. There would come a day when the whole nation would know that David was next king. This was not the time. Very few people were actually going to know the significance of this anointing, because it wasn't God's timing yet. I think Samuel would know. I think David knew. I think it's even possible Jesse, the father of David, would know. And maybe the brothers, but we don't even know for sure about Jesse and the brothers, how much they knew the significance of this anointing. People could be anointed for various and different reasons. But anyway, this anointing was going to take place. And when Samuel arrived, the elders were upset, like, "What is going to happen? Did you come in peace?" Verse 4. "Do you come in peace?" Because they came, it says, they came trembling to meet him. They knew that sometimes a prophet would bring judgment to a city or to a person. They had probably just even heard recently what Samuel had done to Agag in the previous chapter. Remember what he'd done to Agag? Killed him. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. He'd killed him. They knew that sometimes a prophet took severe judgment on behalf of God. So they came trembling, thinking, "Why is Samuel coming? Is there going to be judgment?" And maybe even wondering, "What does this have to do with Saul?" But this is what Samuel said. Verse 5. He says, "In peace I have come to sacrifice to the Lord." And you can just feel them, you can almost hear their sigh of relief. And so he says, "Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." So he invites the elders of the city of Bethlehem to come to the sacrifice. He also, verse 5 says, he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. To consecrate them means that he would encourage them and make sure that they were involved in ceremonial washing and putting on new garments. They're going into the presence of the Lord for sacrifice. They needed to respond accordingly and treat cleanliness, physical cleanliness, kind of revealing a spiritually right heart before the sacrifice took place. And so that happened. And then what's interesting is what happened when Jesse and his sons arrived. Verse 6, when they entered, speaking of Jesse and his sons, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the" what? "Heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Now Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. So when Jesse and his sons first arrived, what is first described? What did Samuel first notice? Verse 6. He looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." Now later on we'll find that Eliab was the oldest son of Jesse. And when David saw him, he liked what he saw. Or when Samuel saw him, he liked what he saw. And he said, he thought to himself, "That must be him." But the Lord said, "No. Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." Why would God reject Eliab? Because he didn't have a heart. He was not a man after God's own heart. "I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So he rejected Eliab. And then Jesse brought his second son, and he brought his third son, and each time God said, "He's not the one." And then Jesse brought the rest of his sons, four more, until a total of seven had gone before Samuel. And God said, "The Lord has not chosen these." That's what Samuel said, because that's what the Lord had told him. The Lord has not chosen these, hadn't chosen any of these. You can imagine Samuel at this point kind of looking around thinking, seven sons, that's a lot of sons. But God had not said yes yet. And so in verse 11, he said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And Jesse said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he's tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him here, for we will not sit down until he comes here." It's as if Jesse didn't even consider David. Maybe he thought David was too young, too inexperienced, but he didn't even consider bringing him as part of his family to put in front of Samuel at the sacrifice. But Samuel said, "You need to bring that boy. Go get him. And we're not going to sit down, I assume, sit down and eat until he's back." So someone had to go out into the field, find wherever David was with the sheep, bring him back. And when he came back, when David entered, what's the first thing that's said about him? I think this is very interesting in this whole story. What's the first thing that's said? Verse 12. He was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. What's talked about? His externals. He was ruddy. Some people think that means he had red hair. That could be. I think more likely it's more that he had kind of like tan skin. He was out in the sun a lot. He was watching sheep. He looked healthy. It's also interesting, he had beautiful eyes. He had eyes that were striking. Oftentimes the eyes reflect what's really going on deep inside a person, and there was something very attractive about his eyes. And he had a handsome appearance. And so I think right away we're just reminded, it's okay to look good. It's okay to be good looking. It's okay to have a handsome appearance. But that's not what matters most. God had already made that clear repeatedly. What matters most is the what? The heart. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. And it says, in the midst of his brothers, all seven brothers lined up to see him. He poured the oil. And what happened? What happened immediately after that? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. It's interesting that oil in the Old Testament is often used to refer to the Holy Spirit. And after this oil was poured on David, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. What's fascinating is that when Samuel years earlier had anointed Saul, the same thing is said about him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily. A little bit later, it says it again. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Saul. So this was a symbolic act, but it was filled with meaning, and God was in the middle of it, because here the Holy Spirit is coming on David in a special way. Now, when it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon David, the next verse tells us something in contrast to that. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord, what's the next word? Departed. Departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. When the Holy Spirit came upon David, at the same time, apparently, the Holy Spirit left Saul. Now, I want you to know, I don't know exactly how this works, but I do know this. The way the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament is different than the way the Holy Spirit operates in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon men and women for special assignments that God had given them so they could properly complete that assignment. The Holy Spirit would come. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would go. In the book of Judges, we read of the Holy Spirit coming upon the judges. The judges were the immediate predecessors to the kings of Israel. We're told that the Holy Spirit came upon Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah. We're told four times that the Holy Spirit came upon a man named Samson. Remember Samson, the strong guy? Four times. Three of those times it said the Holy Spirit came upon Samson mightily. But in the story of Samson in Judges 16:20, after Delilah cut the hair of Samson, we are told that the Spirit of the Lord left Samson. Judges 16:20 says this, but Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. So it's clear in the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit came upon Samson. At some point, the Holy Spirit left Samson. Later on, came back. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come and go. You may remember reading in Psalm 51 after David's great sin. Do you remember the prayer he prayed to God? Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why did he pray that? Because it was a possibility. The Holy Spirit could leave a person in the Old Testament, sometimes did. But I have good news. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you never have to pray that prayer. You don't have to pray, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, because Jesus promised that after his death, burial, and resurrection, that when the Holy Spirit came, he would come and be with the followers of Jesus. How long? Forever. John 14:16, Jesus said to his followers, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Jesus was planning to use the Holy Spirit in a brand new way. And after the day of Pentecost, once the Holy Spirit came, he came upon people to stay with them forever. In Ephesians 4:13, we are told that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit seals us forever. He's the guarantee that we will end up in heaven with our Savior Jesus Christ. But that's not the case in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would come. Sometimes the Holy Spirit would go. And that's exactly what happened to Saul in verse 14. The Holy Spirit departed from him. But then we also read, not only did the Holy Spirit depart from him, but what? An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So the Holy Spirit left, and an evil spirit came and terrorized him. And we get that part, but we have trouble with that phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. How can an evil spirit be sent by the Lord? I just have to admit to you once again, I don't know exactly how this works. There's somewhat of a mystery of how this works. But I do know this. In places like Job, we know that Satan himself cannot do something to one of God's children without God's permission. In the book of Job, Satan had to go before God and ask permission to afflict Job. Satan is fully responsible for what he did to Job. What he did was evil and wicked, but God gave Satan permission to do those things. And he couldn't do those things without God's permission. So in that sense, God sent him. God is never the author of evil. He never promotes sin. He never tempts anyone to sin. He doesn't do any of those evil things. But somehow in God's sovereignty, he uses even the actions of evil and wicked beings to accomplish his ultimate purpose. Someone has written it this way. In the Bible, what God permits, he is often said to do. So that seems to be what's happening here. It's not that God was the author of evil, that God was making this evil spirit do everything he was doing, but he was allowing this evil spirit to do everything he was doing. And that evil spirit would come upon Saul. And it's fascinating that the servants of Saul picked up on that. In verse 15, they identified exactly what was going on. We're told in verse 14 what was going on. An evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Verse 15, Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit is terrorizing you." They're saying that to Saul. "Saul, your problem is that an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you." And then they had a solution. Verse 16. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it should come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hands and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician. A mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. This is a fascinating part of the story. Who's ultimately in charge here? God is. He's providentially putting all of these pieces together. The servants of Saul saw how messed up Saul was, and they came up with a solution. "Saul, you need music. You need someone who's skillful on the harp." That was probably more like a lyre, more like a guitar-like instrument. "You need someone who's good on the harp, and when they play that music, if they play that music, when the evil spirit comes upon you, it will soothe you, Saul. So, Saul, you need to tell us to find someone like that." And so Saul said, "Good idea." Verse 17, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. And it just so happens that someone standing there at that very moment says, I know someone like that. Behold, verse 18, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who's a skillful musician. Just what they need. But he adds this other stuff. He's a man of valor. He's a warrior. He's prudent in his speech. He's wise with his words. He's a handsome man. And what's the most important statement? And the Lord is with him. I don't know how that man knew all that about David, but he knew it. And he knew there was something special about David because the Lord was with him. And so Saul, who at this point had no idea that this was the next king who had already been anointed, sends for David to come. Verse 19, he said to Jesse, send me your son David who is with the flock. And so Jesse did, sent him with a donkey and some other goods to encourage the king. And then we read in verse 21, then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly and became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse saying, let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. This is an amazing summary of God pulling all of these pieces together. Do you believe in the providential hand of God in the affairs that take place in this world? God is putting all of this together. He is making sure that David goes into the presence of Saul and lovingly serves him. He is making sure that David comes to Saul and is involved with the inner workings of being a king. Unbeknownst to Saul, David was getting on-the-job training for his future position some 15 years in the future. God works in mysterious, amazing ways to accomplish his ultimate objective. And it's so fascinating that the passage ends with this word, so it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp or the lyre and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. And that's the end of this part of the story. Next chapter, we're going to move on to another story, a story you're familiar with, David and Goliath. Why are we given this verse at the end of the story? Well, the evil spirit would come upon Saul, and David, who had what spirit? The spirit of the living God, would play his harp that would settle Saul down. And not only that, because of the presence of a man who was indwelt by the spirit of God, the evil spirit would eventually leave. We're shown this strong contrast between David, a man after God's own heart, who was indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit, in contrast to a man who was not after God's own heart and who the Holy Spirit had left and the struggles he faced. What an amazing difference between the two men. So in David's life, as we think about this story, in David's life, why was being a man after God's own heart so important? Why is that such a big deal? It's a big deal because it played a key role in allowing the Holy Spirit to work through him. Saul trashed all that. He was not a man after God's own heart, and the result of that was the Holy Spirit just took off. David was a man after God's own heart. The Holy Spirit came and empowered him to do things that only the Holy Spirit of God could do. This wasn't David winning victory over the evil spirit. This was the Spirit of God having victory over the evil spirit. So having the right kind of heart is foundational to everything. So let me ask you, are you a person after God's own heart? If you think about it, it's the only course that really makes sense, because having the right kind of heart affects the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and how the Holy Spirit can use us. And as I said earlier, there is a difference between the function of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the function of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, but I think there are some important parallels. The heart really does, even in our generation, even right now in the days of the New Testament, it does affect the way the Holy Spirit is able to work. The condition of the heart can either encourage the Holy Spirit's work in our life or reject the Holy Spirit's work in our life. That's why we're warned in the New Testament, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Yes, the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. He's with us forever. But you know, in the meantime, you know what we can do? We can grieve him. We can break his heart. We can fight against him. And how do we do that? By the condition of our heart. If we don't want God's will, if we don't want God's way, we can resist the Holy Spirit. We can grieve him. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, do not quench the Spirit. The Bible often likens the Holy Spirit to a flame. And the flame of the Holy Spirit can be muffled. The flame of the Holy Spirit can even be quenched if we're not careful. And what is going to be the key to that? The condition of our heart. So this having the commitment to be a man and a woman and a young person after God's own heart is serious business, because it's going to affect the way the Holy Spirit can use us. And if we quench the Holy Spirit and if we grieve the Holy Spirit, we can be trying to live the Christian life as if the Holy Spirit doesn't even exist at all. Even though he hasn't left, we can just stifle his work. And that is serious business. As God himself said to Samuel, for God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, I don't think that means we don't care at all about how we look on the outside. I don't think that means we're totally unkempt and that we look like we just got out of bed. I don't think that helps in our relationships with other people. But I do think that God wants us to always remember what we look like on the outside is not the most important thing at all. What matters the most is what's going on deep inside. And what going on deep inside in our hearts is so significant because it affects the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit working in and through us. I think sometimes we think, oh, this being a man after God's own heart, that's only for some people. That's only for the spiritual giants. No, it's for all of us. All of us need to have that kind of heart. So my question to you this morning as we leave and as we close is this. When God looks at your heart, what does he see? Let's pray. Father, in a society filled with value being placed on good-looking people, thank you for this reminder that that is not what matters most. Some of the best-looking people have the biggest spiritual problems, because their heart isn't right before you. Lord, I pray that we would be serious about our heart relationship with you so that the Holy Spirit can accomplish in and through us the things that he desires. Lord, help us to learn day by day what it really means to have your heart, that we'd be men and women, young people, children, who are after your heart. Thank you that we can keep our focus on you when we do that, and pray that we do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.